Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're finishing up the chapter. We're picking it up in verse 12. Paul has been writing to Timothy about the church in Ephesus and what it is to have a healthy and strong and growing church. And he's been talking to him about various things, keeping a lid on those who might otherwise teach false doctrines, properly raising up church leaders, how to look for leaders, what kinds of things are important. And also, there's another aspect of this, and that involves the kind of lives that those leaders live. And that's what we're going to be kind of dealing with today. But as Paul goes on here in verse 12, he turns to a bit more of a personal note to Timothy. And if you'll look with me in verse 12, he says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." Now, from what we can tell, during the time when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy was probably in his early 30s. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, that's not terribly young to be leading a church. I mean, if the guy was 19, maybe, or even in his early 20s. But keep in mind, the culture in which Paul lived was so much different than ours. Whereas in our culture, there is a real exaltation of youth, and we're always trying to look younger and feel younger and act younger. And, you know, I mean, when we'll go to incredible pains to look younger. How do you spell Botox? And all the other things. And we're always looking for, you know, the newest way to kind of. But in Paul's day, you sought after an experience and an agedness that made you more worthy of respect. In Paul's culture, people actually rose from their seat when an older person came in the room. They honored them by getting up out of their seat. And if there was a discussion going on, and there were older people in the room, the older people would speak, and the younger people, and I'm talking 20s, 30s, 40s, would hold their tongue and let the older people speak. And only after the older people had said what they were going to say would someone who was younger dare to speak up. That's the culture that Paul lived in, that Timothy lived in. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Let no one despise you because of your youth." Now, I was thinking about, you know, when Sue and I started this church back in 1990, I was 33. And I'll save you doing the math in your head. I'm 50 now. But I'm beyond that place, I think, where anybody's ever going to despise me for my youth. In fact, it'd be kind of nice if you would, if you'd maybe say something after the service in a despising way related to my youth. I would like that. But, you know, I got to tell you something. Last Friday, I took a couple of girls over to Boise to connect with Calvary Chapel Boise, where they were going to get on a bus and then go to youth camp, junior high youth camp. And we're cruising along on the interstate, and we were talking, and I was having a good time talking with these girls. I love talking to young kids. And suddenly my phone went off, and I keep it in my pocket, and so I just, and we're on the interstate, so don't write me letters about messing with my cell phone while I'm on the road. We were on the interstate, so it was safe, I think. Anyway, so I pull out my cell phone, you know, and one of the guys on staff here sent me a text message. And so I read it, and I hit reply, and all of a sudden, I don't know why I took this out of my pocket, but all of a sudden one of the girls, I'm not going to tell you which one, but one of the girls says two words, "You text?" And I knew what she meant. She meant, "You're as old as dirt, and you should be dead, let alone texting. That's what we do." That's what she was communicating to me. And I knew it, and she knew it. And that's why I gave her a look that would kill through the rearview mirror. So much for age, huh? Yeah, yeah. Like they say, you know, getting old is not for the faint of heart. Paul writes to Timothy here and says, "Don't let anybody despise you. Rather," he goes on here in verse 12 and says, "set for them an example." What kind of an example? An example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Notice here these three, these things that he notes here. First of all, he says, set an example for them in speech. This is the Greek word logos, and it means basically words that define ideas. And Paul says to Timothy, be careful what you say with your mouth. Set an example for the body. Set an example for people on how they should talk, how they should speak. Don't let words come out of your mouth or ideas come out of your mouth that are inappropriate for a believer. Being overcritical, always angry, always pessimistic because you're not trusting in the Lord that way, and you know, so on and so forth. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Not only are leaders to give a good example, as Paul says here to Timothy, related to exemplifying the life of Christ to the body of Christ, but I believe that for those of you who work in a secular environment, that you need to be careful what comes out of your mouth for unbelievers, for the sake of unbelievers. Because, you know, it's isn't it just so easy to complain, especially when other people are complaining and everybody's kind of, you know, hanging around at the water fountain or whatever, and oh man, it's frigid, and you know, and it's just so easy to join into that. But you know, you and I are Christians. We're born again believers. We are to exemplify the love, the patience, and the grace of God. And if we've got this stuff, you know, coming out of our mouth, this angry, critical sort of stuff, then we are not going to be exemplifying to unbelievers the life of Christ, the grace of God, the patience and the forgiveness that go along with Jesus. Watch what comes out of your mouth. And you know, I people say all the time, and they'll say something that's really awful, and then they'll say, man, I don't know why I said that. I don't know where that came from. Well, you know, the Bible tells you where it comes from. It says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's kind of like, sorry about that. I didn't mean to bum you out with that, but that's the truth of the matter. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we say things, when we're in a time of duress or stress or something like that, you know what we like to say to ourselves? We like to say, well, I was under a lot of stress and I didn't mean that. What's really going on is that the stress brought out what was in your heart. That's what's really going on. Well, you did mean it, at least for that fraction of a second that you said it. You did mean it. And you might not have said it if you weren't under stress, but you said it. And when you say it, it proves that it's in your heart. And why does, you know, I don't say that to condemn anybody. And I hope you don't feel condemned this morning if you've said something recently that was, you know, pretty nasty. I say that because I want you to be aware of the fact that God allows us those things to come out of our mouths from time to time, that we might be aware of our true heart condition. Because, you know, when life's good, our heart condition can be kept way down low. And we can fool anybody of anything. I mean, I can appear very spiritual when life is good. You know? I mean, I can be sitting there in church going, praise the Lord. Well, I don't say that anyway. But I can be hanging out, smile on my face, lifting my hand, Bible here, hey, praise God, how you doing today? You know, how you doing? I'm great, you know, praise God. And then something bad happens, and I'm fresher, you know, and I got these things coming out of my mouth, you know, make a sailor blush, as they say. And so what's really going on in my heart? That's what's really going on in my heart. So God says, you know, son, he calls me son, especially when he has me by the ear. And I love you, but that's what's in your heart, son. And you need to know it so you'll bring it to me and confess it and find forgiveness, and that you'll turn to me, that you would use your mouth to build others up and not tear down, you know? So we need to be an example. Particularly church leaders need to be an example. He says also to set an example in life. The New American Standard Bible uses the word conduct here, and the word means simply behavior or the manner of life which you live. So exemplify in your living the life of Christ, the way you live, the way you serve, the, you know, and so forth. Let that be an example of the life of Christ, not your life, the life of Christ. He says also set an example in love. And by the way, this isn't the love like, I really love stuffed crust pizza, which I do. That's a different kind of a love. This is agape love. This is that perfect love. The best way to define this love is unconditional love. That's probably a good way to define it. The best way to describe that love is it's God's love. It's not our love. And what that means is agape love does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. And it comes by the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit in your heart and in my heart. And that's the example we're supposed to set. Well, Pastor Paul, how do I know if I'm expressing agape love? Easy. Don't do it now, but just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read the chapter. It describes agape love. And every time I do, I am busted. And I'm telling you that it's true. I read what agape love really is. And you know, there's one of the elements of agape love that particularly can bust me. One of the elements that Paul describes in that letter of agape love is that it keeps no records of wrong. Busted. I mean, don't we love to sit and just kind of nurse a grudge sometimes when people wrong us? But that's not love. We're not being perfected in love. So you're wondering what agape love looks like? Just go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read about it. It's all right there. But that's the kind of love that you and I are supposed to exemplify. Here in the church, as leaders, certainly as leaders, even in the world, I think God wants us to walk in that kind of agape love. But don't look for that love just to kind of well up in your heart toward people. Because, you know, the love that we feel for other people is, by and large, selfish. You know, I find that out about myself, that I love people because of all kinds of selfish reasons. It makes me feel good to love. I like the fact that they love me back. I like how they make me feel. And so I love them. I love you. You know? Now, do I love them unconditionally? If they turn their back on me and spit in my eye and said, I never want to see you again, you big freezer, or whatever, would I still love them? If I would, that's agape love. Okay? Because I'm getting nothing in return for my love. But I find more often than not, that's not the kind of love that I have for people. And I have to come before the Lord and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, fill me with your love. Fill me with your love. The next thing he tells Timothy to exemplify is faith. If you have a New King James Version, the word that you have is spirit. And the word here in the Greek is derived from a root word that means to have confidence, which is why the NIV translators put the word faith in there. We need to exemplify, as leaders in the church, certainly, but to the world also, we need to exemplify faith, trust, trusting in God, the kind of faith that says, I believe God's word, I put my stock in his promises, and I'm going to follow after him. Now, we can say that all day long. The question is, are we living it? Are we exemplifying it? You want to know what makes the difference? The difference is when you get into a tough spot, and I mean a really tough spot, do you go into self-preservation mode, or do you get down on your knees and say, God, I'm busted. I need you. Help me. That tells the difference. Once again, it's easy to sound and act like a Christian when everything's going good. But when life begins to literally peel at the edges, what do we do? You want to know what the majority of Christians do? They slip into self-preservation mode. And they just get it done. They do what they got to do. And if it means divorcing my spouse, if it means moving out, if it means doing this, if it means that, if it means getting three jobs, even if I can't take my family to church anymore, whatever I got to do, I'm going to do it. That's not the life of faith. That's not the life of trust. Self-preservation mode. But you know what? For some people, it is an absolute knee-jerk response. They don't even see it. They don't even recognize it. They just... boom. They slip into self-preservation mode and they're just taking care of things. I mean, they get this. They set their faces like flint and it's just like, and you look at them and you know, you get in my way, buddy. I'm going to roll you over. You know, I mean, that's what they convey with just the look in their eyes. I am getting this done. Because they're in crisis mode. But you know what? You and I have an example to the world, and particularly leaders have an example to the body of Christ to exemplify faith. And we need to be built up in our faith. I was sharing with somebody this morning already that I already talked about this in first service, but on Thursday night for our men's discipleship group, we've been reading through this autobiography, you know, of George Mueller. I've mentioned it already a few times, and what's been so good about that book for us is it just smacks you upside the head on the issue of faith. Am I trusting God? Because here's a guy who living a long time ago, and he goes to England to start, you know, just to serve the Lord, and the Lord moves him to start orphanages and then eventually to build an orphanage. And he determined at the very beginning of his ministry, I'm never, ever, ever going to say anything to anyone about needing money. I'm going to tell one person about our financial needs, God, in prayer. And that's what he did. That's the way he lived. And we read this book and it's like, I don't know, it's like, what planet did this guy just come from? It is so foreign to our way of living, our way of serving, our way of waiting on the Lord, our way of trusting in God. And we all know that the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. We know that. We understand that intellectually. The question is, do we live it out? Are we walking that out on a day-to-day basis? Well, that's faith. That's faith to say, God, I trust you, you know? And I don't know where this is going to come from. I don't have a clue how you're going to bail me out of this one, but I trust you. And that's not an attitude that is just kind of, it's not a lackadaisical attitude that says, I don't want to do anything about it. I want God to do something about it. No, that's not it at all. And I love these people that say, well, God gave us a brain to use, didn't he? Yeah, but not to get in God's way. And that's what we do with that brain of ours more often than not. And it's not faith. It's self-trust. And it goes contrary to the Word of God. So exemplifying faith, you ought to be seeing that also in your church leadership. That's what Paul says here. The last thing he mentions here is purity. And this is only used, this particular Greek word is only used two times in the New Testament. And it means just what it says. It means pure, undefiled, unpolluted. You might think, well, how can I get polluted? What kind of things do we pollute ourselves with? Well, that's easy. The world. The thoughts of the world, the ways of the world, the attitudes of the world, the methodologies of the world. And there should be a growth in our lives that shows, as we're growing in Jesus, less and less of the world and more of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. We ought to be moving away from the things of the world, the ways the world does things, the way the world parents their children, the way the world looks for a job, the way the world looks at the pleasures of life. You know, we should be looking at these things through a perspective that comes from the Scripture and the wisdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, you know, most of us, we were raised in the world. Even before, you know, before we met Jesus, we might have lived 10, 20, 30, 40 or more years in the world, doing the things the way the world does. And we come into Christ and, you know, suddenly now we're a Christian, you know, and we're starting to walk with God. But man, we are absolutely steeped in the traditions of the world. We're living the way the world lives. We're loving the way the world loves. And we don't really see any problem with that. Now, but as we grow in Christ, God begins to convict us and we begin to realize, man, I'm doing this because the world says that I should, we should, or whatever. I remember when our two older kids were really small, I was writing on a particular subject for a publication that I was doing, and I was writing about dating, and my kids weren't even close to being dating age. And don't ask me why I was writing on the subject of dating, because I had no business, you know. I mean, I had no experience except what I'd been through in the world. So I'm writing on the subject of dating, and I'm showing this to my wife, you know. Our wives are there to encourage us, right? And anyway, I show this to Sue, and she says, so our kids are going to be dating? I was like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Why would I just assume that my kids are going to date just like the rest of the world? Was it because we dated when we were? Yeah, but we weren't walking with Jesus at the time. So why am I just so it got me to thinking about it. I thought, oh, no, wait a minute. And then I got to thinking, how many things do I just accept without even questioning it? Where did I learn that? I always have to keep asking myself the question, okay, where did that come from? Where did I learn that? Where did I learn how to do that? And sometimes I more often than I care to admit, I have to come back and say, I got that from the world. There's nothing in God's word about that. You know? So I just assumed. How many things are we just assuming? So Paul writes to Timothy and says, be an example to the flock of purity, undefiled, unpolluted with the ways, the thoughts, the attitudes, the words and actions of the world. He says in verse 13, if you'll look with me there, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. The reason this was so important back in Paul's day was very, very, very few people had any kind of Scripture of their own to read in their own home. And, you know, those of you this morning who have a Bible on your lap, or even some at home, I mean, I've got something like 24 different translations just on my computer. And I can bring them all up simultaneously, and I can look up Greek words and Hebrew words and all these other things. You know, we forget how blessed we are to live in this country at this time. We got a Bible anytime we want. Pick it up, read it. These people didn't. They had to go to a public gathering where somebody would pull out, whether it was the scrolls of the Old Testament, or in this case, the writings of Paul, to read that had already been circulating around the churches, and read the Word of God. You and I just have the Scriptures. Man, we need to take stock in just the blessing that the Lord has given us in the Word. But he says, I think we can take this same statement here, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and say, well, let's just apply it to those of us who have a Bible, and we don't really have to gather in public anymore just to hear the reading of the Word, but we should be reading the Word every day. We should be devoting ourselves to the Word of God, and not just when we come to church. And then he says also to devote himself, here in verse 13, to preaching. And then he goes on to talk about teaching. Devote yourselves to these things. Preaching and teaching. What's the difference? Well, that was a big difference, actually. Teaching is when we sit down, open up the Word of God, and we go through it systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes break down word for word, and we talk about the meaning, and we talk about what God is saying to us in the passage. That's teaching. Preaching is the encouragement to apply that word. Okay? In fact, your Bible may even, instead of the word preaching, may have the word exhortation. It means to exhort people in the application of the word. If we sat around all day and all we did was just teach, all right, students, you know, take out a pencil and paper, and we just talked about just the, you know, and I remember, you know, like when I was in Bible college, my professors and stuff, my teachers, they weren't sitting and applying the Word of God. That wasn't their role. They were teachers, and all they did was they sat down and they said, okay, here's what this means. Now read this chapter. I want you to write a paper on that. And this is this, and that is that. And it was all very, you know, sort of instructional. And I got to admit, sometimes it got pretty dry. And it does. That's why we have to be encouraging others to follow after the Word of God, to walk that word out. Verse 14. Paul says, do not neglect your gift. In other words, whatever it is that God has given you to do, do it. Be doing what God has called you to do. Don't neglect it. Don't get sidetracked. And this is the biggie. Don't get distracted. One of Satan's greatest tools is to take your life and the gifting that God has placed upon your life, whatever it may be, and to distract you from walking in that gift. And you say, well, Pastor Paul, how does he do that? Well, think about your biggest weakness. I mean, he's going to push the button that's going to get him the most bang for his buck. Satan does not have unlimited resources to deal in your life. And so he's going to do whatever it takes to get you distracted. And I was thinking about this even in my own life, and I thought, you know, what's the one thing that Satan does in my life What's the one thing he uses to distract me from functioning in my gifting? And I thought, you know, it's easy. It's me. It's me. He gets me thinking about myself. He gets me worrying about myself, thinking about how I feel, how I don't feel, if someone likes me, if they don't like me. And when I'm hurting, and Satan gets me to turn inward and focus my attention inside, he knows that my natural response is to kind of say, leave me alone. I've got to deal with something going on in here. Now, I don't mean this to come out wrong, but when your life is falling apart, I have no problem functioning in my gift. Because, you know, I like being with people. And I particularly like being with people when they're going through a hard time, believe it or not. How's that for weird grace? But, I mean, I don't mind it. It doesn't bother me. I don't mind sitting with people and talking with them and praying with them and loving on them and opening up the Word of God and stuff. I don't mind that. It doesn't bother me. And, in fact, I end up walking away from those things feeling like, you know, I've functioned in my role that God called me to. But, boy, I tell you, the minute I start going through personal problems, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody. I want to go in my bedroom and shut the door. Don't call me. Don't try to encourage me. You know, it's just, and you know what? It's all flesh. It's all flesh. And the reason I haven't minded telling you this little personal confession is because I happen to know that some of you deal with the same thing. In fact, my Bible tells me that no temptation has seized me except what is common to man. And I know that most of us are fairly self-centered individuals. And we're great as long as life's, you know, going good for us. Boy, we can love on people and give ourselves away. But the minute life starts crowding in on us and start getting bad, we pull back, we withdraw. And we stop ministering to other people like God wants us to. And you know what? I've come to the place where when I'm going through a personal crisis, I've begun to see it as nothing more than a satanic attack to keep me from functioning in my gifting. I have to. I mean, it's like, that's... But I'll tell you one thing, the more I think about myself, the worse it gets. The more I... You know, I've come to the conclusion, you know, Satan, all he has to do is get the ball rolling. I am my worst enemy. You know? All he's got to do is say, he's getting me to jump at the bait to think about myself. And once I do, I'm a goner. And what makes... What is absolutely therapeutic for us? To serve others. To serve the body of Christ. To be giving your life away for the sake of others. Doesn't that just... Oh. There have been times, particularly like on a Wednesday night, I'll have had maybe a hard day or something, and I'm supposed to come here and teach at 7 o'clock as we go through this Old Testament. And I'm like, the last thing I want to do is go to church. Now, I have to. You know? I mean, that would look really bad if they canceled church because the pastor didn't want to come. Right? So I come anyway. And you know what is amazing to me? People come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Paul, would you pray with me for a few minutes? Yeah, sure. Sit down. Let's pray. And then I start getting into the teaching of the word. And by the end of that service, I am jazzed. I am out of whatever blue funk I was in, and I'm lifted up, and I'm more joyful, and I'm like, and I'm just like, and you know what did it? Getting me out of myself and into the lives of others. But that's the big distraction. Now, I don't know if that's your number one distraction. Maybe that's not. And if that's not, God bless you. You know? I wish I would have got something what you got. But whatever it is, whatever the enemy is going to use, he's going to use to get you to turn away from serving others in the gifting to which God has called you. And just be aware of it. It might be the search for money. It might be the desire for wealth. It might be jealousy. I don't know. Whatever it is. But whatever he says, do not neglect your gift. Notice he says here also in verse 14, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Paul says that the gifting that Timothy had received came with the understanding of that gifting when the body of elders laid their hands on him, prayed for him, and God moved in a prophetic utterance over Timothy's life. Now this is good. This is the way people ought to be ordained. This is the biblical pattern for ordination. Let me show you where this happened again. Go over to Acts. Just keep your finger here or something. But go over to Acts chapter 13. This is a passage I've taken you to several times in the past. But it's a good passage to remind ourselves the biblical pattern of ordination. Acts chapter 13. And then look with me beginning in verse 1. Now notice how Luke starts off this passage. He didn't have to start it off this way, but he did. He says, verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. All right? And then he names them. Barnabas called Niger. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What is that? It's biblical ordination. That's biblical ordination. Did you notice that Luke went to pains to tell us at the beginning of this chapter? In the church in Antioch, there were teachers and what? Prophets. Why did Luke tell us that? Because he's about then to give us a prophetic message that was given. And the message was, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, that's going to be Paul, for the work to which I have called them. How do you think that voice came out? You think it was over the loudspeaker? This was God moving through one of the individuals in the church there in Antioch who was praying with them at the time, who had a prophetic gifting. Now, I don't know if you were raised with the idea or the belief that prophetic giftings are no longer functional in the church today, but if they told you that, I got to tell you, they don't have a scriptural leg to stand on. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that those gifts are going to come to an end. And here we see in the early church this beautiful picture of biblical ordination, where God calls someone into the ministry and confirms it this way. It's not weird. It's not Pentecostal weirdness or jumping up and down and frothing at the mouth and flopping on the floor. This is just the simple, orderly work of the Spirit to move through one of His vessels to speak this word of confirmation. And it's really not weird at all. And it's very biblical. See, what we've done in our culture today, unfortunately, we decided somewhere along the line that we weren't going to listen for the Holy Spirit's voice anymore, and we were just going to assume that when somebody went through so many years of Bible college or seminary, they're good to go. Well, where did that come from? Is there anything in the Word of God that says when somebody has completed so many hours and have so many accumulated credits, and they've gone through these classes and theological training, and they have everything, and then they're ready and they're called by God to minister in the church? Listen, I am not speaking in any stretch of the imagination against education. I'm not at all. Been to Bible college myself. I encourage kids today to go to Bible college. And going to seminary, no problem. Wonderful. But it is not the barometer or the telling point of whether someone is called into the ministry or other specific gifting to which they have been called. You can go through as many years of college as you can fit in, as your budget can fit in, and it still doesn't mean you're called to any particular area of ministry. It just means you've got an accumulated education, which is fine. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But we've gotten away from the idea of ministry by calling. And we have reduced the Holy Spirit to a lesser role in the church, rather than waiting upon Him to confirm the calling of an individual to the work of the ministry. Back to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. Paul says to Timothy, as we pick it up in verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Or I love what the New American Standard Bible says, be absorbed in them, because that's the essence of what the Greek phraseology means, to be absorbed, to be enveloped in these things. He says, Timothy, I'm telling you these things. Now, just allow them just to soak into your heart and envelop your heart so that, and notice this last part of verse 15, so that everyone may see your progress. Isn't that interesting? Church leaders have not arrived. They're still under construction, but there should be progress in their lives. We should be seeing church leaders growing closer to the Lord, walking closer to Jesus, and if there are issues of the flesh that we see pop up from time to time, which is as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow, we should eventually see those things, dealt with through the power of the Holy Spirit as they progress in their walk with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you progressing in your walk with the Lord? I mean, to the point where you can say, you know, God's doing a work in my heart, and I am not the person I was last week or last month or last year. And sometimes the growth is very slow. But we need to be continuing to progress in our walk with Jesus. And I'm not talking about head knowledge either. I'm talking about things in our life that used to trip us up, or maybe even still are tripping us up, but it's not happening as often as it used to. Why? There's progress. I'm learning to rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm learning to find His strength and power and so forth, and grace to be able to strengthen me, not to continually fall in an area of my life. And I'm not speaking a word of condemnation to those who are continuing to fall. Because you know what? If you're bummed about that, that's probably the Holy Spirit in your heart encouraging you, you know, to do better. And you can do better. And you will do better as you continue to draw near to the Lord and be connected to the vine. But that's the key. There's a lot of people getting all upset and all frustrated and all condemned. I just can't seem to get these areas of my life under control. I'm not progressing in my walk with Jesus. And you know, and then you start talking to them, you start finding out what's going on in their life, and they're not connected. Well, how often are you in the Word of God? Well, I hear the Word taught in church once a month. You know, there are some people in the body of Christ who are absolutely flabbergasted by the fact that there are some people who come to church every week. Sometimes twice a week. Sometimes three. Can you believe it? It's amazing. You know what? Why are they there all that time? They've realized over the years they need it. I'm here because I need Jesus. I'm here because I need the constancy of God's Word in my life. I need the encouragement that comes from being under the teaching of God's Word. I need to be in worship with my brothers and sisters. I need to be accountable. I need to be praying with people. I need to be praying for other people. I need the life of the body of Christ so that I might progress in my walk with Jesus. I need to be in the Scripture on a daily basis. I need to be praying, you know. I need to be serving. You know, and then we wonder sometimes when we're not doing those things why we're not progressing. You know? Sometimes we're just not bringing the ingredients together and doing the simple things that God told us to do in His Word. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to the Scriptures. You know? Let's get to the point where we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and then let's see how things go. But I'll guarantee you, you make a regular diet of the Word of God and prayer. I mean, you just tuck the Word of God in your heart and you be praying about ways that you can serve the Lord. You can't help but grow. You can't help it. Because the Word of God is living and active. I mean, it's even better than that stuff they put in milk. What is that? That stuff, that's that live bacteria stuff. You ever do that? You ever drink that? It's like, there's something in my brain that goes, don't drink this. It's alive. They got this living bacteria. And I guess it's good bacteria. It's supposed to be good for you. It's supposed to help your digestive tract. And I'm sure it's great. But, you know, but think about putting something living inside of you. It's kind of like, ugh. You know, it just kind of creeps you out a little bit. But the Word of God is living. Did you know that? The Word of God is alive. You put it in your heart. You're putting something alive in your heart. Listen, you cannot help but grow when the Word of God is being consistently planted in the heart of the believer. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. By the way, this word for doctrine is the exact same Greek word that we used as teaching elsewhere, where Paul said to devote yourselves to the public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, same word, the didactic going through of the Word of God. But he says here, watch your life and your doctrine, or the things that you believe, closely. And then he makes this strange comment, persevere in them. And you're thinking, wait a minute, where does perseverance come in to like doctrine or watching the Word of God or watching my life? Here's where it comes in. Do you know how possible it is, how easy it is to let our lives begin to dictate what we believe? It happened with Job. I've seen it happen to a lot of people. I remember years ago when I was still, you know, a young believer, and I was talking to one of the pastors at the church where I was attending, and he was telling about an elderly woman in the fellowship who had prayed, I don't know, 30, 40 years for her husband, prayed for him to come to know Christ. And he finally died, and he never did make a decision for Christ. And that's a terrible, terrible thing, you know, for a spouse to deal with. But she was so overcome with guilt and her own remorse and so forth that she changed her views on salvation and what is required for a person to be with the Lord. She came up with this universalism kind of a thing. And I don't know if you know what universalism is, but it's basically the belief that everybody's saved regardless of whether they come to Christ or not. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind and we're all just going to heaven, yippee-yo-ki-yay, sort of a thing, you know? And frankly, that's just not what the Word of God says. It's, you know, Jesus himself said, you know, the way to life is narrow and it's hard and only a few find it. And so you can't support universalism in the teaching of God's word, but she just could not embrace anything other than that because her circumstances drew her attention away from the simple truth of God's word into what she emotionally could handle. And I guess I can understand it from the standpoint of just the emotions, but this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Watch your life, watch your doctrine closely, and persevere. Hang in there. Don't veer off course. Stay connected to what the Word of God says related to these things. And don't let go. Why? You will not only save yourself, he says here to Timothy, but also your hearers. You'll save not only yourself, but your hearers. And that speaks of the responsibility that you and I have when we speak the Word of God into people's lives. There's a great responsibility to speak the truth, to lay out the truth of God's word, and not to lay out a whole bunch of our own personal opinions. You know, like kind of like, well, the Bible says, but you know, my personal opinion is, who cares? The Word of God is the most important thing, and we need to persevere in the truth and watch it and watch our lives also, that they conform to the Word of God, because you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Amen? Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. If you have need for prayer this morning for any reason, come on up and get prayer or grab somebody that you know here in the auditorium and just grab them by the arm and say, pray with me today because I need prayer. Doesn't have to be me. I'd love to pray with you, but there's tons of people in here who I know would be privileged to pray with you as well about whatever is going on in your life. And don't ever, ever think that because you need prayer, you're a second-class citizen in God's church, or that your faith isn't strong enough, or some other stupid thing that the enemy loves to throw on the people of God so that they won't reach out to others. We all need one another from time to time. You know, that's what families are all about. So if you need prayer, come get prayer, man. Grab somebody. Ask them to pray with you. You know, we need to be loving on each other, encouraging one another. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much. And we love your word. Your word is so good and so wonderful. And it fills our hearts with good things. And Lord, I pray for just that all of us would be walking in the truth of your word day by day. And that we'd be in the word day by day. And for those, Lord God, who have not, they've kind of left their Bible on a shelf and they've been neglecting just that daily diet. Lord, as they confess that sin before you today, I pray that you'd give them the strength and the reminder just to be in the scripture. It doesn't matter how much, just to be reading the Word of God daily and to be in fellowship, to be in prayer, to be growing that they might progress in their walk in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction of the Word of God. But most of all, Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that we can take that instruction and put it into practice in our lives. Now, Father, we ask you to strengthen us to live after Christ, to literally exemplify the character of Christ. And we know that it's not in us by nature. It's in us. He is in us. The power, the grace of God is in us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that through that power, You would enable us to shine our light in a very dark world. Be with us, strengthen us, encourage us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.